Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It was my hope, this being the week before Easter, that I would be able to preach to you about the death of Christ today, and then in Matthew I'd be at the resurrection by next Lord's Day morning, but in God's providence it hasn't worked out quite that way. But we do find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane as we preach this morning, and God willing, my intention is this morning and evening, then next Lord's Day morning and evening as well, to just continue preaching through Matthew. And some weeks from now, after I'm back from my vacation, we'll begin to look at getting back into the book of Romans. But when we get to the end of Matthew and to the last verse, you're going to have to give me a moment because I may cry for a little bit. We've been in Matthew for 3 years, and it's been such a joy to be in this wonderful book. And I don't think I'll ever view Matthew the same way again. I'm going to miss being there. Well, you're in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 31 through 56 together. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray again for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds and to help us to make such applications to our own lives as is necessary and is needful from these verses of Scripture. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you submitted fully to your Father's will and that you did that which in your humanness certainly you did not desire to do. But nevertheless, you desired the will of your Father even above your own personal comfort, even though it cost you your very life. And we thank you that by your death you have secured our salvation for all time and for all eternity. And we pray that you will open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these verses, Jesus has just gotten through inaugurating the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, We do not know for certain whether or not Judas partook of that meal or not. Some scriptures, as we read them, seem to indicate he did. Others, we can't tell because the gospel writers did not always write in strictly chronological fashion, so it's hard to piece together the exact order of events. But whether or not Judas actually partook, we do know that Judas had gone out when Jesus had handed him a piece of bread. Satan filled Judas's heart, and he went out to immediately betray him, as he had agreed to do. He had been paid previously by the priests, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, to betray his Lord. And at any rate, the first Lord's Supper has been observed. They have sung a hymn together, Jesus and the 11, and now they've gone out, they've crossed the Kidron Valley, and they're going up the western slope of the Mount of Olives to the place called Gethsemane. And in our text, we see three things here that I want to set before you as our three headings. First thing we encounter is an unbelievable prophecy. Secondly, we hear an astonishing prayer. And third, we find a wretched betrayal. So let's begin with an unbelievable prophecy. Passover was a time of joy. It was a time of remembering how God had delivered the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And it was a commemoration of that glorious liberation that they had experienced. But it is in the midst of that Passover that Jesus had thrown out a bombshell before his apostles. He had said to them, "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Before, he had prophesied that he was going to be betrayed, but now he's making it very clear to them. "I'm not going to be betrayed by the multitudes, and I'm not going to be betrayed by the 70. I'm going to be betrayed by one of my closest friends, those of the 12 who are nearest to me. One of you is going to betray me." And he had indicated to Judas that he knew that Judas was the betrayer, but the other 11, it seems, did not perceive that it was Judas, because when Judas went out, they just thought, well, he's gone out. Jesus has sent him out to give money to the poor or something. They did not yet register. And it's interesting that nothing about Judas's character seemed at that point to register that he was the betrayer. And all of the men had said, "Is it I? Is it I who am going to betray you?" Well, now as they are crossing the Kidron Valley, going up the Mount of Olives, Jesus throws out yet another bombshell. You notice what he says in verse 31. "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." One of you, one of the 12, is going to betray me. The other 11 are all going to forsake me. All of you. All of you are going to have some treachery in your heart, some betrayal in your heart tonight. And when Jesus said that, they were shocked and they were astonished. And he went on to say that just as Judas' betrayal was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, even so, this scattering of his apostles was also foretold. Because in the book of Zechariah, the Bible says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But before he says anything else, he goes on to tell them that there's also hope. "You're going to be made to stumble because of me. I'm going to die tomorrow. But nonetheless," what's he say in verse 32? "But after I have been raised." It's interesting. Jesus never foretold his death without also foretelling his resurrection. "I'm going to rise again on the other side of the grave, and I will go before you to Galilee. Though you're going to scatter from me, we are going to be reunited. We are going to be reconciled." Well, when Jesus makes this, again, shocking announcement, Peter, as usual, is the first to respond. He speaks up very quickly. And he says in verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." William Hendrickson points out very helpfully that Peter's response to Jesus shows three things about Peter's state of mind in his heart. It first of all shows that it was an unbelieving response. Jesus did not say, "You might be made to stumble." He declared, "All of you will be made to stumble this night." And what's Peter's response to that? "That's not true. This is the Son of God he's talking about." It reminds us back in Matthew 16 when Peter had declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus turns around and says, "That's right, Peter, and I'm going to die." And what did Peter do? He pulls him aside and starts to rebuke him. "This will never happen to you." He's just acknowledged that this is the second person of the Godhead standing before him. And now he's charging the second person of the Godhead with error. And so Jesus rebuked him in turn. But here is Peter doing it yet again. Jesus has declared the word of God. He has prophesied. He's foretold something astonishing. "You're all going to be made to stumble." Peter says, "No, not me. Not me. You're wrong, Lord." So it was unbelieving. Secondly, it was a condescending response. Notice what he says. When it says, I will never be made to stumble, in the original Greek, the emphasis is it's emphatic. It's like bold-faced type. Even if everybody else is made to stumble, I will not stumble. He's looking down on his fellow apostles. He's saying, even if these men prove themselves to be a bunch of lily-livered cowards, I'm going to stand up. It was condescending. I will never forsake you. I'm going to be there for you, Lord. And that reveals the third thing. It was a proud response. It was a proud response. Earlier, when Jesus had told them, one of you will betray me, the response of the apostles was exactly right. Is it I? There was some self-doubt there. But here it is just a few minutes later, a few hours later, and immediately Peter's saying, taking it upon himself to say, Lord, you're wrong and I'm right. And I'm better than all my fellow apostles. And I'm tougher than all my fellow apostles. I'm stronger than the rest of them. It's all pride, isn't it? Pride and arrogance. Self-confidence. Assuming that he was stronger than he really was. But I don't know about you, but when I look at Peter, I see myself reflected back. I see my own heart being the same way so often. Well, Jesus then has more to say to his overconfident apostle. You'll notice what he says in verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, and you here is you singular. He's directing his comment specifically at Peter. Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's another astonishing bombshell, isn't it? Of the 12 apostles, one's going to betray me. The other 11 are all going to forsake me. But Peter, you're going to deny even you me before the night is over. Before the cock crows, before the sun rises, you're going to deny three times that you even knew me. The very one affirming, I will be loyal to you to the end, he's saying, you're going to prove to be one of the greatest cowards of them all. And Peter doesn't want to hear it again. He denies what the Lord is saying. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Again, the original language is, I will not. Means literally, as we might say it this way, the lake of fire would freeze over before I would ever deny you. This could never be me. Because I'm emphatically denying, I will never deny you, even if I've got to go to the cross with you. I won't deny you. You know, when we think about Peter, I believe he really meant what he was saying. He believed he was sincere. He believed with all of his heart. That's why the violence of emotions came out. But it tells us we need to learn not to trust our own hearts, don't we? Because our hearts pronounce a lot of things that we don't really truly mean at the end of the day. And so said all the disciples. All of them said the same thing. They all joined in chorus and said, yeah, none of us will deny you. We'll all be with you. Isn't it amazing? We can be humble and broken 1 minute and proud and arrogant the next. And that's exactly what the apostles were. And sometimes that's what we are as well. But you know, the thought has occurred to me before, particularly this week as I was preparing, that Peter's failure later that night would ultimately serve God's purpose in his life. He probably learned one of the greatest lessons he ever learned about himself that night in his failure. He came to realize the truth of Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, brothers and sisters, brokenness of heart and humility are basic equipment for the Christian life. And they are certainly basic equipment to be a spiritual leader. The Lord does not tolerate pride in his leaders. And I can tell you as a spiritual leader that I know this quite well. The way the Lord takes me to the woodshed and reminds me when I get even just a little bit of pride in me, he has a way of humbling me very quickly. Peter would be a different man after that night. As a matter of fact, you ever notice when you read the book of Acts and you read about Peter there, you ever notice you don't even recognize him? It's like, who is this Peter? Who is this man who's so bold in the face of adversity, who gets beaten and rejoices about it and says, yay, I've been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of my Savior. It's a very different man than the man that was cowering that night before a servant girl and saying, I never knew him. But the Lord taught him a great lesson. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And he began to see the deceitfulness of his own heart that very evening. So we see an unbelievable prophecy, first of all. Secondly, we see an astonishing prayer. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. This garden is on the western face of the Mount of Olives. No one is completely sure where it is. There are a number of different spots that are considered to be the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. There was doubtless an olive groves of olive trees all around them. So they were under the shade of those olive trees. Actually, there are some standing there that may have been there the very 2,000 years ago when Christ was there. There could have been an olive press in the midst of the garden. But regardless, Judas is away gathering together the mob that's going to come and arrest Jesus. The hour in which the Lamb of God is going to be betrayed and delivered up to be crucified is drawing near very, very quickly. And Jesus knows it. He's completely aware of it. And in the few hours remaining to him before he's arrested, he takes his apostles with him and brings them to this secluded place, a place he had been to many, many times. And he leaves eight of his apostles kind of on the outer periphery of that place, of the garden. And he withdraws into the inner part of it, bringing with him his inner circle. If you notice throughout the Gospels, there are three apostles who are closer to Jesus than the others: Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were there eyewitnessing. They were eyewitnesses when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. No one else was permitted to come in with him but them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who was with Christ? Peter, James, and John. Well, again, his inner circle is allowed to come closer to him. He brings them close and wants them to pray with him. And he actually withdraws even farther, about another stone's throw away, to be in seclusion. But he wants his closest friends close to him this night. Notice what it says in verses 37 and 38. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." When we come into the Garden of Gethsemane, it has been well said that we are treading on holy ground, and that it best becomes us to take the shoes off our feet and place our hands over our mouths and watch what happens next, because we are invited here to gaze into holy mysteries. That is, we are seeing something of the mystery of the incarnation, the reality that in Jesus, the divine nature and the human nature are fused into one person, yet without any sin of any kind and without any mixture of error of any kind. But we see the wrestling of the Son of Man as he begins to wrestle with what is before him, the enormity of the things before him. His friends are all about to forsake him. One of his friends is about to deny he even knew him. And very soon, God the Father is going to forsake him and turn his back upon him because our sin is upon him. And Jesus wants those who are closest to him to be near to him, because very soon he will be all alone. And he wants his friends near him, but as you know, they weren't much help to him that night. But we find him wrestling with things. He says, "I'm sorrowful even unto death." What was it that was causing him to be sorrowful? Certainly the realities of the Roman scourge that was before him, and the crucifixion that was going to occur, the driving of the nails into his hands and feet, and all the horrible things and the abuses he was going to suffer. That just the physical sufferings alone would be enough to cause the bravest of men to lose the strength in their knees. Because what they were going to go through was agony and awful. Crucifixion was a very vicious and cruel form of execution. But I am convinced that what he was dreading was more than the physical torture. I believe that what he was dreading was the reality that in just a few hours, all the sins of the world were going to be put upon him. And the wrath of his Father for those sins would be poured out upon him. Now think about it. If you and I had to pay for our own sins, how long would it take? If we have to satisfy God's wrath ourselves, it will take us an eternity in hell to do it. Now Jesus bore all that upon himself in the space of a few short hours. He bore that wrath that we deserve upon himself. And William Hendrickson says it this way: as he approached this hour, it's as if he could see the tidal wave of God's wrath coming his direction. He knows what's about to happen. And there's an astonishing thing that he prays. He says, "Stay here and watch for me." He wants his three innermost circle to pray. And he goes a little bit farther, verse 39, and falls upon his face. He falls prostrate upon the ground, flattened completely upon his face, crying out to God. The Hebrew writer says it this way: he cried out vehement cries to the Lord. And he cries and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That is an astonishing prayer, if you think about it. What is this cup he's speaking of? What does he say, "Let this cup pass from me"? Well, turn to Psalm 75. I believe this most succinctly tells us what the cup was. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The cup he's speaking of is God prepares a cup of wrath, which those who are wicked are to drink full strength. Drink it down to the very dregs. Drink every last drop. And what Jesus is saying is the Father has made it clear that it is his will that he should take that cup of God's wrath, which the wicked deserve, and to drink it down to its very last drop himself. He's to suffer under God's wrath. And in essence, the Son of God is crying out and saying, if there is any other way for redemption to be secured than me drinking this cup, let this cup pass from me. And what a just cry it is. Because Jesus is not sinning against his Father by saying this. Remember back in the early part of his ministry, Jesus had been taken out into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. Remember what the devil came to him and said? One of the things he tempted him with was, bow down to me and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this earth. I'll give them to you because they're mine to give. And what was Jesus' response? What was Satan offering to him? If you think about it, Satan was offering to him something that God the Father had already offered to the Son. Because in Psalm chapter 2, we read of the Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. That is what God promised to give the Son. But the way he would obtain that crown to be the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords was to endure the cross. That was the Father's method. And what Satan was offering to Christ was, bow down to me, I'll make you second in command, and I'll give you a crown without a cross. That's what he was trying to set before him. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me. I love the fact that he gives a commandment to this one who's saying, bow down to my authority. He's saying to him, in essence, I have not come to beg your permission to inherit the kingdoms of the earth. I have come to crush your head and take them from you by force. And after his resurrection, what did he say to his apostles? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's mine. So go, therefore, make disciples, make subjects of the king out of all the nations. Because they had been given to Christ as inheritance. The nations are his. Jesus is the head of the church. He's also the head of the state. It all belongs to him. But here Jesus is now. On the night, he's to be betrayed. And as in his humanity, he contemplates what's facing him. He cries out to God the Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to obtain the crown besides the cross, let me obtain it in that way. But, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, Jesus is saying, even if it means my death, I would rather do what is pleasing in your sight than to do my own will. That's his submission. That's his love for the Father. Well, you know what happens. He prays this way for some time, perhaps about an hour. He comes back to his friends who he wanted to be praying with him, and they're not praying, they're sleeping. I'm like that sometimes. I'm sleeping when I should be praying. I mean, how about you? But he finds them sleeping, verse 40, and he says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Can you just pray for an hour, Peter? That's all I was asking. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's some instruction right there for us, isn't there? Jesus there, I told him, you're going to be made to stumble for me. There's a great temptation coming your way. But if you want to find power to resist temptation, watch and pray. That is, secret prayer is a big part of the means of grace that God gives us to overcome sin and temptation. And he's saying, watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. He says to them then, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is, I know you have a willing heart, a heart that desires to do my will, but your flesh is weak. That is, physically you have infirmities that keep you from obeying. And also in your fallen nature, there's things that keep you from obeying. It's true of us as well, isn't there? He's saying, prevail in prayer. Don't lay down. They probably should not have prostrated themselves because all they were going to do is sleep that way. They should have gotten up and started walking around, get the blood circulating and start praying while they're walking around. But they didn't do that.
pray.
So he goes away a second time, verse 42, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, affirming his submission to his Father. If there is no other way, then I will drink it. Verse 43, he came again and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And Mark indicates that indeed he spoke to them again because they woke up and they felt guilty and didn't know what to say to him. So he goes off the third time now. And look at verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Should encourage us about something. Jesus warns us about the danger of vain repetition. The heathen repeat themselves over and over again, thinking that by their many words, God will hear them. Now, we should pray knowing God hears us the first time. But that being said, it doesn't mean that it's always wrong to make the same request over and over again. Jesus, three different times, said the same words. Repeatedly, he was persistent in coming before the Lord. It reminds us of Paul, doesn't it? Where he had a thorn in the flesh. And what did he say? Three times I asked God to deliver me from it. But nonetheless, God said the answer was no. He would not deliver him from whatever this thorn in the flesh was. But what did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, I'm not going to change your circumstance. I could if I wanted to, but I'm not going to. But I am going to give you grace and strength to endure the circumstance. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that's exactly what God the Father did for Jesus in his humanity as well. Matter of fact, Luke tells us that the first time he made the petition, an angel from God appeared to him, strengthening him. We know what the answer to Jesus' prayer was. Lord, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible. We know what the answer to that was. The answer was no. He had to drink the cup. But God sent his messenger, his angel, to strengthen Christ in his humanity. That's mysterious. Here's one who's God and man at the same time. But in his humanity, Jesus needed strengthening. And God sent the strengthening he needed in just the hour he needed. Well, brothers and sisters, if he'll do it for our elder brother Christ, he will do it for us as his children as well. We can pray and say, Lord, change my circumstances. He may not always do that. Sometimes he does. But he will give us the grace sufficient to endure those circumstances always. That he has promised. That we can count upon. Well, we have seen thus far an unbelievable prophecy and an astonishing prayer. Look at verse 45. We're going to see next a wretched betrayal. Then he came to his disciples, this is after three times, and said, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is saying to them, in essence, I believe he's giving them a rebuke here. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? I have exhorted you to pray and to watch. You've had three seasons of prayer that you've been able to avail yourselves of, and you didn't pray in any of them. You've rested and slept in all of them. And now, having not availed yourself of this means, the hour has fallen away, and you no longer have the opportunity to pray anymore. It's too late to pray, because even as I speak, my betrayer has come. And notice verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi. Now isn't that the height of hypocrisy? He's still wanting to mask what his real intentions are. He doesn't want his fellow apostles to know. He doesn't want Jesus to know. Comes up and says, Greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And the Bible literally says the language here is he ardently kissed him. Now, that may strike us as odd as American males, but we have to remember that the way people view kissing over in the Middle East and in Europe isn't always the same as it is here. You go to France, they're going to kiss you on each cheek and all that kind of thing. There was a different understanding. The point is this. Judas used a symbol of intimate friendship as the way of betrayal. He comes and wretchedly betrays the Lord Jesus. And notice he calls him Rabbi again. Remember when we'd seen that night at the Lord's Supper when Jesus had said, One of you will betray me? And the 11 said, Is it I, Lord? But what did Jesus say? Is it I, Rabbi? In other words, he's not willing to acknowledge him as Lord. He's a rabbi, a teacher, but not quite Lord. Maybe the same thing is going on here. Greetings, Rabbi. Not greetings, Lord, but greetings, Rabbi. And he kisses him. And oh, how Jesus' words must have cut to Judas's heart. Friend. He calls him friend. It's been pointed out before that Jesus called Peter a devil, and he called Judas his friend. Friend. Why have you come? You who I've been a friend to, I mean, could Judas have ever had a better friend than Jesus? One who had loved him, one who had shepherded his soul, one who had taught him. And he looks at him and says, friend, why are you here? He wasn't asking because he didn't know. He was asking to search Judas's heart, to show him, I know why you're here. Why are you here? Why have you come? And then they came, and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Notice verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us who it was. It was Peter, again. Peter, who was so quick to say, even if everybody else denies you, I won't deny you. He has not availed himself of spiritual resources. He hasn't watched and prayed. So now, in the hour of temptation, he resorts to carnal methods, doesn't he? And he pulls out his sword and he cuts off poor Malchus's ear. Malchus suffered much under the ministry of Peter, you might say. He cuts off his ear in zeal to defend the Lord Jesus, because he sees they're putting him in handcuffs, as it were. They're tying his hands with ropes. They're going to take him away for some kind of trial. And he reaches out and seeks to kill a man and cuts off his ear. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. Verse 52. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, many have used this verse to say that Jesus was teaching a kind of pacifism and denying the reality of capital punishment or that there should be policemen or soldiers, that kind of thing. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe you'll find very quickly that's not the case. But I believe what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, my kingdom does not advance by the sword. It advances by the preaching of the gospel. And whenever, throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, the church has risen up and tried to advance the kingdom by the sword, it's been a royal failure. As a matter of fact, when Campus Crusade for Christ went over to the Middle East, they had to change their name. You know why? Because you don't go into India or in place or Arabia or places like that and call yourself Crusade. Because the Crusades bring back to mind some really horrible images of Christians going supposedly in the name of Christ to slay Islam by the sword in Jerusalem. The horrible failures to take heed to Jesus' warning here mark church history. But Jesus, as you know, in Luke's gospel, tells us that he healed Malchus's ear. Picked his ear up off the ground, put it back on his head, and it stayed there. He heals one of his very captors. But he says to Peter, do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You understand, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. And what Jesus was saying is, I can ask my Father at any time, and we will have 72,000 angels present here. More than enough to overcome this horde. 6,000 per man. One for each of the apostles, except for Judas and Jesus himself. Now, it's extraordinary here because there's something I've told you, and I want you to get this because it's over and over again. The Spirit of God makes this known in every account of Christ's betrayal and arrest. You might think to yourself, well, Satan's in charge when Jesus is captured and crucified. And the evil men of that day, they're the ones in charge. Even some of our songs, our modern contemporary Christian songs, portray it that way. There's a very blasphemous song that was real popular some years ago that actually portrayed Jesus as being a boxer boxing with the devil. And the devil knocks him out. And then they get the 10 count in reverse and he's resurrected and that's when he triumphs. The idea that at the crucifixion, the devil triumphed over Christ. Let me tell you something. Jesus made a public spectacle of Satan on the cross. It was Christ who triumphed. But the thing you have got to know and the thing that we're constantly reminded of is this. It is not the devil and it's not sinful men who are in control that night. It was God himself who was in control. Everything was unfolding according to his perfect plan. Everything. Nothing was left to coincidence. We know from reading in the other Gospels that when the people came to arrest them, Jesus said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And his response to them is, I am. And when he said that, they fell to their feet. They drew back and fell to their feet. Malchus gets his ear cut off. Jesus picks it up and puts it back upon his head. And it stays there. Who's in charge? Peter, in zeal, some fleshly zeal, cuts off Malchus's ear. And Jesus is saying to him, essentially, I don't need you to be my bodyguard. Don't you realize that at the tip of my fingers, I have 72,000 angels to command. And I've chosen not to call them. It underscores for us the reality that God, everything was working according to the predetermined counsel of God, and that Jesus was true when he said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." It is God the Father and it's God the Son who are in charge that night. Never, ever forget it. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the thing, the application for you and I. Nothing about your salvation is accidental. It's no coincidence. It wasn't left up to chance. It wasn't left up to man's free will. It is God working himself. It is God himself who purposed it. It's God himself who designed it. It's God himself who accomplished it. It's God himself who applies it. There's nothing random or accidental left about our salvation. Well, Jesus has said, again in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Again, God has already revealed his purposes, his eternal purposes in Old Testament scripture. Everything is unfolding exactly as God had said it would. Verses 55 to 56, he now rebukes the multitudes. You know, if you have a big mob of men who are armed with swords and spears and torches, you might think to yourself, what a brave bunch of guys. But Jesus rebukes them for the cowardice. Notice what he says. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. I've done everything I've done publicly. I haven't hidden anything. And yet he knew the reason they had come in secret was because they were afraid of what men would do. They were cowards. And Jesus is rebuking them for their cowardice. But yet again, he reminds them, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Even this, again, is working according to God's plan. God is not the author of sin, but God is sovereign over the actions of sinful men and angels. And he uses even our sin for his own purposes, for his own glory, to accomplish his own ends. Finally, the latter part of verse 56, we see the horrible fulfillment of all he had said. When Jesus had said just a few hours earlier, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me tonight, all the apostles with one accord said, no, never, Lord, we'll be with you to death. Well, what's the Bible say? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Everything Jesus had said came to perfect fulfillment that night. His closest friends abandoned him. Now he's left to his enemies. He's left to his God, and his God is about to pour out his wrath upon him. Everything happened as Jesus said it would. Five applications I want to make to you this morning from the things we've seen. The first is this: Jesus loves his enemies, and so should you. What did he say to Judas, friend? The one who's betraying him, he called a friend. Malchus had come with wicked intent. He'd come to arrest Jesus. He takes the time to heal his ear, even as he's being arrested. He showed kindness and love and patience to these who were his enemies. Well, Jesus is the just and the innocent one, and he is. And this is how he responds to his enemies. How much more should you and I, who are sinful ourselves, respond to our enemies as well? Should we not love our enemies even as Christ has loved his? Second thing is this: beware of trusting your own heart. Again, there's an old contemporary Christian song, about 20 years old, to say contemporary, it dates me, doesn't it? It says, when love calls your name, there's no saying no, you'll follow your heart wherever it goes. Well, brethren, anyone who follows his own heart's a fool. Because the Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Beware of trusting your own press releases. Don't believe too much about yourself. Have a sanctified view of yourself and a holy distrust of yourself. Because our hearts are deceitful, and they're wicked, and they're self-deceiving. We can't even see our things. When David cries out and says, Lord, search my heart and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me, he knows, he recognizes, I need God to show me because I'm blind to my own faults. I can tell you, I see others' faults a lot more clearly than I see my own. I'd rather look at somebody else's faults than my own. But we need the Lord to show us our own faults. Peter thought, I will never, ever betray you. I never will forsake you. I will follow you to the death. And he believed he meant it. But when the hour of testing came, he fell royally. And brethren, how about you and I? I heard a story once of two men who were in a prison and they were going to be martyrs the next day for their faith in Christ. And one of them looked at the other and said, I am so fearful that I'm going to be unfaithful to my Lord. Please pray for me. And the man says, oh, hush. And he rebuked him. And he says, you be strong and play the man and all this kind of thing. But the man stayed up all the night, praying, weeping before God, fearful that he would deny his Lord. The other man slept soundly. When the next morning came, and they were led out to the place where they were going to be executed for the Lord, The one who had so confidently rebuked the other denied his Lord in front of his captors. The man who had soberly, fearfully sat before the throne of God all through the night, he went to his martyr's death to the glory of his God. Brethren, we need to have the attitude and heart that realizes we don't need to trust ourselves. We don't need to trust in our own resources, our own abilities, or even our own commitment. We can say all day long how committed we are to the Lord. Let's recognize, though, that there's a part of us that's there that's cowardly. Better to cry out and say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Third, vigilant prayer is a mighty weapon in overcoming temptation and sin. If we're going to be emptied of ourselves and full of the Spirit of God, then we need to spend long seasons of time in prayer. Without prayer, we will fall into temptation. I've been meeting for 8 years now with the Sons of the Resurrection, our discipleship group, and it's been an interesting thing to watch over the years because, as you know, we have three discipleship questions, accountability questions, that we ask each other as men whenever we get together. We ask, first of all, are you staying in the Word every day? Secondly, how's your prayer life going? And third, how are you being careful about what you set before your eyes and your thought life? And it's been amazing to watch over the years that if the men come in saying, well, I just haven't been in the Word much, my prayer life stinks, and all this other thing, I can tell them, I know what the answer to question number three is going to be. Because if we're not spending time in private with the Lord, if we're not knowing Him and seeking His face, we don't have the strength we need in the hour of temptation. So, brethren, we need to avail ourselves of this resource of praying. We need our souls to be brought in contact with our God through holy prayer. William Carey once said that private prayer is the taproot of all godliness. And I believe he's right. I believe he's right. It's that communion with the Lord. It's not just knowing about God. It's knowing Him personally. And the only way you can get to know Him personally once you're in Christ and to deepen in that relationship is to spend time in His presence, knowing Him. Just as my wife, the only way I can know her is to spend time conversing with her and listening to her. So it's true with our God as well, that we must give time to God. Fourth thing, if the Lord chooses to not deliver you out of hard circumstances, He will always provide grace sufficient to endure the trial. Jesus requests, deliver me from the trial. But God said no. But He gave him sufficient grace. And it's interesting to read the trembling Christ going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet the bold Christ that came out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there in his humanity thinking about what was coming before him. But when he goes to stand before his accusers and before his captors, he's so confident and so bold, full of God's Spirit, full of God's grace. And if Jesus, the Son of Man, needed time in prayer, and if he needed the strengthening that God gave, that God the Father gave in his dependence upon the Father and his humanity, how much more so you and I? But brethren, you and I, sometimes we ask the question, here's a brother, here's a sister who's gone through so much, how much more can they endure, we ask. The answer is, we can endure as much as God's grace allows us to endure. There is always sufficient grace, whatever the difficulty of the circumstance, to carry us through. Fifth and finally, and I've saved one of the most important points for last, Jesus died for the Father's glory first and foremost, and secondly, out of love for you and me. I am not for a moment trying to minimize the reality or the glorious truth that the atoning work of Jesus is deeply personal. It means a great deal to me, and I trust it means a great deal to you, that Jesus loves you and gave himself for you, that you were upon his heart. I'm going to expound upon that just in a moment. But we need to be careful to understand the motivations of his heart in such a way as to get the priorities right. I guess I'm into a kind of contemporary Christian music thing tonight, this morning. But go ahead and say one more. There's a song that's been real popular for the last 10 years or so that says that Jesus on the cross thought of me above all. Are you familiar with that song? He thought of me above all. I would submit to you that's not true. He thought of his Father above all. Because he says to the Father, says, let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, but what you will. It was love and obedience to his Father and the glory of his Father's name, first and foremost. I would rather suffer under your wrath, Lord, than that I should ever do anything that's displeasing to you. Now, that's kind of a paradox to our minds, isn't it? I would rather suffer under your wrath as a substitute for sinners than to disobey what you've commanded me to do. It is my food and drink to do the will of Him who sent me, Jesus said. It was first and foremost the glory of His Father. That's why Jesus died first and foremost. But secondly, He did die for you and I. In the years where I struggle with the subject of the atonement and the extent of the atonement of Christ, I struggled with that for years. For whom did Jesus die? I used to believe in what we call a general atonement, that Jesus died for all men everywhere, without exception, that He died just as much for Judas as for Peter. And people will often say that if you believe the more reformed view, the view that Jesus died in particular for the elect to secure their salvation, it's often viewed as loveless and uncaring and unfeeling. But I've actually learned just the opposite. It is actually a general atonement that's very impersonal. Because think about it. If Jesus died just as much for Judas as for me, and Judas is suffering under God's wrath, then did Jesus satisfy the wrath of God for Judas? And if He died just as much for me as for Judas, the question is, well, what hope do I have then of avoiding the fires of hell if the wrath of God for me has not truly been satisfied fully by Christ? What I've actually discovered is a particular redemption that truly shows us just how personal the atoning death of Jesus is. And here's what I'm getting at. God the Father chose a people before the foundation of the world according to the good pleasure of His will. He chose us in Christ. He did not choose us because of anything in us. It's an election not of merit, but an election of grace. And all throughout the Scriptures we read of Him giving that people into the hands of His Son. I pray for those whom You've given me, John 17, not for those who are in the world, but for those You've given me. I'm praying for Your elect. And I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for them. And He died upon the cross, not to make salvation possible, but to make salvation certain. He died to secure for all time and eternity the salvation of God's elect. He bore my sin. And that's when it gets personal. Remember the Old Testament priesthood? They had a breastplate on their chest and they had two stones on their shoulders. What was on that breastplate? 12 stones. And what was engraved on the 12 stones? The 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the names of God's chosen people. And those 12 tribes were also written on the stones on the shoulders. The idea was the priest was interceding for the people who were represented on his chest and shoulders. He was bearing the weight of their burdens before God upon his shoulders. The names of the Gentile nations were not on that breastplate. Only the names of God's chosen people. Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant, it's as if he had a breastplate upon his chest. But it didn't have just the names of tribes, but rather the names of all God's elect, the individual names, all those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, upon his heart and upon his shoulders. So that when Jesus died on the cross, I can really say Jerry Slate was on Jesus' heart when he died. And if you're in Christ, you can look back and say, Jesus had me upon his heart. Like Paul said, Jesus loves me, and He gave Himself for me. When you partake of this Lord's Supper, isn't that exactly what you're reminded of? That Jesus had you very specifically as an individual in view when He shed His blood. And by His broken body, by His shed blood, you have eternal redemption in Him. What a glorious thing to know how personal it comes that Jesus loves me, that Jesus loves you, and that He died for you. Well, may the Lord grant us grace to rejoice in His accomplishment on our behalf and to remember all the great things He suffered for us that we might be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that though You cried out, if possible, let this cup pass from me, Lord, You did drink that cup down. You drank it to its very last drop. You satisfied fully the wrath of God on behalf of all for whom You died. And we thank You for the freedom we have that if we're in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You for this joy, Lord, and help us to learn the lessons that are here before us in the text of Scripture. And be with us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.